The risen King is our message here today, and from Ephesians chapter 1, although there are many different passages that we're going to be looking at, talking about this regal theme, the risen King. We have seen the arrival of the King with his triumphant entry a couple weeks ago. We have seen the King rejected last Sunday, and we come tonight to the returning King in Revelation chapter 19. But here is the risen King, tying in with the resurrection this morning. The Constitutional Convention, which took place in 1789, was held under strict secrecy in Philadelphia, in Independence Hall. People were not allowed to go in and observe the debates and the discussions that were taking place, which made it quite a great matter for the people who were eager to hear what kind of government was being proposed. When they finally did emerge from there, Mrs. Powell of Philadelphia asked Ben Franklin this question: "Well, Dr. Franklin, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And without hesitancy, he famously replied, "A republic, if you can keep it." And that's very wise words from him. The same man also said, "Only virtuous people are capable of freedom." As nations become more corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. I almost wish he had said, "We have more need of monarchies, of people who are tyrants." Well, certainly, he being dead still speaks to us today. But it's not the voice of a dead man that we have come to hear today, but the voice of the living King, the Lord Jesus, and where he is and what he does today. What kind of government have we in him as he steps forth victorious from the tomb? What kind of a resurrected Lord is he? Well, I'm going to tell you, it is nothing but a monarchy, an absolute lordship, a perfect monarchy, a monarchy that drives out man's pretenses to monarchy. To quote Franklin once more, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. To stand up and to resist tyranny is an obedience to the Lord." So our series on King Jesus brings us now to this empty tomb and resurrection morning. That which entered the tomb in dishonor and weakness arises in glory and in power. May we find his hand upon us today as we consider the risen King. He who said to John as he placed his hand upon him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." When we think of Jesus risen as King, there are other titles attached to him here that go along with his being our King. He is, in Ephesians 1, the head over all things. Everything has been placed beneath his feet. Absolutely everything. In Acts, he is called the Prince of Life, the one which death could not hold. It was impossible to keep him in the grave. In Philippians 2, he is the Lord of all. He has given a name above every name throughout all places and in all times, now and forevermore. And John writes, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn, highest of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth." So to sum up, he is the blessed and only sovereign. He is the King of kings, as Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 6 of the first letter to him. He is the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. And so, dear ones, as we come to this theme, let us, in the words of Psalm 24 this morning, lift up our gates today that the King of glory may come in. Are you welcoming, are you bowing to this great and risen King? Who is this King of glory? It is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, the Holy One, our Creator, our Savior. "Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. Behold, the King of glory waits. The King of kings is drawing near. The Savior of the world is here. Fling wide the portals of your heart. Make it a temple set apart from earthly use for heaven's employ, adorned with prayer and love and joy. Is that your heart this morning? Do you come to worship here and say, King Jesus, I am here for you. I welcome you as my King, as my Lord, as well as my Savior and my friend. I have 3 points for us on this very large and full matter, beginning with the nature of this kingship in greater detail. When we think of the word king, the idea of rule should immediately come to mind. Kings rule. They call them the Los Angeles Kings because they hope that they're going to rule over their opponents. They have dominion. They govern in the civil realm. King and kingdom are rule, dominion, governing. That's the theme of being a king. What kind of kingly rule and government has Jesus? Well, he did not return to heaven in glory to the highest seat to take a much-deserved vacation. We think about in our Apostles' Creed that he ascended on high. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. That means he rules. That means he's a king. He didn't go there just to take it easy. He didn't sit in the easy chair at the right hand of the Father. He sits in a throne to rule and to have dominion. He ascended on high to lead captivity and evil captive, to give to his own people gifts and good things and, of course, grace. He sits in sovereign power as well, then, over all of his and our enemies. They are placed beneath his toes. He sits in sovereign grace with all of his precious ones who are not beneath his feet but are part of his body, says the Bible. He is head over all for them. You've heard this verse, I think. It's not an Easter verse, but it's a Christmas verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. But what does all of this mean? We read these words, we hear the sound of them. What do they signify? Well, let us invite our good friend Thomas Boston back from last week to help us answer that question. He brings out the point that to shoulder the government is to bear the full burden, the weight of leadership. Upon him, as both prince and governor, are all things laid. Jesus is truly the Atlas of the creation. He is the perfect Samson of the Lord on a cosmic scale. And all of those wonderful titles fit him for that glorious role. Wonderful, counselor, all of these things. Talk about his fitness. He is well equipped to be king. Now, the government of this greatest king has this about it. Number one, it has supreme legislative power. That belongs to him and to him alone. Jesus is the lawgiver. It's his will that reigns supreme. His word abides first, middle, and last. Jesus does not invite us, like a democracy, to sit down with him to figure out what is right and what is wrong. The Father has said of his Son, at the very introduction of his public ministry, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Boston says, well, he's an absolute monarch whose will is the only law, and none but he has the wisdom and goodness to be trusted with absolute power. To him only belongs the appointing of offices, officers, and ordinances in his kingdom. And whatsoever of that sort has not his stamp and superscription on it in his kingdom is null. When people want to legislate or push things upon us that are not according to the will of Jesus, they are null, says Thomas Boston. All things have been given into the hands of the Son, especially so at the resurrection, when Jesus steps now as the Son, as the God-man, the incarnate one, into his exaltation. He always bore rule as the heavenly God over all. But now there's a transfer from the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to this heavenly Son of Man. All authority is his. That's why you have in Matthew chapter 28 that statement that all authority in heaven and earth has been transferred to me as the raised God-man now. I am the head of all things in this new capacity. John Flavel says, whatever authority any creature is clothed with is but ministerial and derivative, whether it be political or ecclesiastical. Christ is the only Lord of all. Listen, dear ones, the church has understood this from the very beginning. That simple confession, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over all. Lord over the state. Lord over the church. Lord over the family. Lord over all of life. They bowed the knee only to him. Boston goes on to quote Jude 4. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the word despotes, our only despot and Lord, Jesus Christ. So there's supreme legislative power. Then secondly, supreme executive power. Jesus is not just a figurehead who makes laws that are not obeyed. He rules with executive power. John 5:22, the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son. Boston again says he is judge of all. Now he judges particular persons, churches, and nations, and the time is coming wherein he will appear on his throne with awesome solemnity and judge and sentence the whole world. You come this afternoon at 5 o'clock. You will see this executive power in Jesus when he appears in Revelation 19. You've heard these lines from Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. Then the king will say, uses that term, the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now this leads into the third quality. His kingship is universal. Universal dominion is his possession. It reaches to both worlds, to earth and to heaven. It covers everything. Heaven, earth, hell, time, eternity, all things. All things are beneath him, including the passage from this world to the next, which is death. Boston breaks this up into the kingdom of grace. He's head of the church, the kingdom of glory. Heaven is his to all eternity. And here, the kingdom of providence, over which he rules in your life and in mine. All things have been placed beneath his feet. Ephesians 1:22. It doesn't say all things have been placed beneath Jesus' feet in the future. Or some things are placed beneath his feet. All things are beneath his feet. Abraham Kuyper's famous line fits here for you Dutchmen. There is not an inch of secular life of which Christ does not say, it belongs to me. But we'll have more to say about that in a moment. So supreme legislative authority, supreme executive power, and then supreme universal rule over all. And then lastly, fourthly, this is the most delightful, supreme pardoning power. Jesus has supreme power to pardon sinners. Acts 5:31, Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God the Father to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. All of this glorious sovereign kingship that Jesus has includes this power to pardon us and to welcome us. The power of granting remissions, receiving into peace with heaven, pardoning and indemnifying, that is, ensuring criminals and rebels are his in total. He is the King of grace. His grace rules now as king unto righteousness. The one that he pardons is pardoned, and only those. So when you talk to people and they say, do you think you're going to heaven? Yeah, I got a pretty good chance. Well, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? I think I'm a pretty good guy. I got it over some of the other people around me. That doesn't even come close to what the Bible says is the right way to enter heaven. You must be pardoned of your sin, received through Jesus, who is the door, who is the way. Jesus even says if you try to come some other way, you're like a thief sneaking through a window. And you'll be treated as such. It's a big surprise waiting for so many who are trusting to flesh instead of trusting in Christ. You know, as a gospel minister, I can appreciate the pardons which presidents and governors will give to criminals. But how limited are these? How small in comparison? And they do not have the power to change the hearts of their criminal friends like Jesus does. These are lives that are oftentimes still trapped in sin and under Satan. But King Jesus is Lord over all mankind. All the nations have been given to him to do with as he pleases. Get this, there's a great bumper sticker. John Calvin said this: the whole of Satan's kingdom is subject to the authority of Christ. The whole of Satan's kingdom is subject to the authority of Christ. Do you believe this? Well, you should. We say with Hebrews that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not in the line of Levi, the sons of Aaron, but the fulfillment of that temporary and typological ministry is his, but he's also a king after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a priest forever, but he's also the king of righteousness. And see, this leads then into our next two points, which are going to be, I promise, briefer. I'm pretty sure I promise. See, a promise of a man is nothing. A promise of the Lord is everything. But stop here and consider before coming to these points what a great king Jesus is, how fitting he is to be your king and mine. He is great at being our Lord and our Savior. Who would not have him as their master? And in a sense, everybody has him as king. Even Satan has him as king. Nobody can ultimately escape the kingship of Jesus. All the wicked have him as their king. Everybody has Jesus as their personal judge. You don't have to ask people, would you like to receive Jesus as your personal judge? He's already your judge. He's already your master. He's already your Lord and your king in that sense. But not all are committed to King Jesus, to his crown. And that is awful. A.W. Tozer wrote this: there are millions of men and women with an understanding of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ who are still not willing to receive and commit themselves to him whom the very angels and stars and rivers receive. They hesitate and they delay because they know God is asking the abdication of their own selfish little kingdom and their own interests. And that's where people will not bow the knee. I want to have my will and do my thing. So we come secondly to the twofold dominion of his risen kingship that is over his friends and over everything else. This is emphasized in so many places in the Bible, tying in with his resurrection and exaltation. If Jesus is the king of the church, he is also king over all things. If Jesus is king over all things, he's also Lord of his church. Psalm 2, Jesus is enthroned in a heavenly Zion to rule over all of the nations as his possession, to rule them with a rod of iron as a potter over his clay pots. And at the same time, he then calls kings, especially, particularly, O kings, bow to me. O kings, come and kiss the Son. Come and trust in him so that you might be blessed with all who do. Psalm 110, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Here his strong scepter of his kingdom is stretched out so as to rule in the midst of his enemies in a David-like fashion. And, in the very next verse, his people are willing in the day of his power. We saw Isaiah 9. How about Isaiah 11? By the same breath and word, the wicked are slain, and the poor and the afflicted are rescued. In John 17, what could be more plain? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh. Gave him authority over all flesh. Why? That to all whom you've given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Worldwide kingship over everything, that he might show mercy to his chosen. And we read our passage in Ephesians. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I hope you catch the fact that Jesus is not just head of the church, but the head of all things. Gave him as head over all things to the church to be her head too. That which is his body, his bride, which is his fullness, manifested uniquely in the church. It is not, therefore, two kingdoms with two heads, but one with a double concern. Christ has a twofold kingdom, says John Flavel. The one is spiritual and internal, by which he subdues and rules the hearts of his people. And the other is providential and external, whereby he guides, rules, and orders all things in the world in a blessed subordination to their eternal salvation. To the goats he will say, "But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here, slay them in my presence." Luke 19:27. But to the sheep, you who trust in him, he keeps you as the apple of his eye and will richly reward them with welcome and everlasting cheer. Enter in. Come and receive the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, this which I have attained. Now to us as the church, when we look upon the world, many of whom are the enemies of God, we look upon that as a harvest field. Because let's face it, all of us once were enemies to God. We were opposite to him. All the church had once been Christ-denying, goat enemies of God. That's what we were, stubborn, antagonistic to him. So our warfare with the world is to be a gospel warfare, of bringing them the good news which we ourselves have received. But know that the Lord Jesus, head over all, head of the church, he not only blesses, but he must fight the enemies of his church, as Calvin put it. But there's no doubt as to the outcome. As Jesus promised us when Peter confessed his faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, the gates of hell, which Jesus rules over, cannot prevail. The world, says Luther, is continued on account of the church which is in it. Otherwise, the heavens and the earth would be burnt up in one moment. Listen to this. Because the whole world is not worth one grain of wheat. The whole world is not worth a single Christian. That's how much God's love is towards his people. It is indeed, the world is full of blasphemy and impiety unless the church supported the world by word and prayer, all things would be instantly destroyed, says Luther. The center of this world, this history, is the saving of his people. I want to ask, why don't we think and talk like that anymore? Why is it Christians are not grasping the riches of the kingship of Jesus over all of these things? What has happened in the church that we don't see this grand royal charter that is ours under the care of such a king as the risen Jesus? We have compartmentalized him. We have put him in a box. And likewise, how then can we not love the church which again is a big problem in American Christianity, where the church is an option instead of that which the Lord loves. I think we have too low a view of the church because we have too low a view of Christ and too low a view of His saving purpose, which makes us a kingdom of priests to Himself. And perhaps we think too highly of the world and ourselves. And the world is not so bad a place after all, that people are basically good and have no reason to fear the judgment that is to come. That's my sneaking suspicion. But we who have come to Jesus have broken with the world. Jesus' kingship has broken, crushed the serpent's head in our lives so that we're no longer in Satan's dominion. We are against the world's ways and its false values. We are against the world's follies and its vain pleasures. We are against this world's greed and sinful ambitions. We are against this world's vices and carnal habits. And I would only add to Tozer's excellent summary, we are against this world's mindset that calls good evil and evil good. Taking every thought captive to King Jesus, let us tear down every argument that vaunts itself against the light and life of the King. And that brings us then to our last point. If Jesus is risen as King and is my King, who rules and reigns specially for me and for all of His people, what reason have we then to be afraid? What reason have we then to respond to the things in this world sinfully? Christian, you should know well that Jesus is the risen one who rules in you, dwells in you. The Savior that you have received is the King of all, who abides within your life. Did you catch in the Ephesians passage how Paul wants us to be clear in our understanding that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is identical to the power that has raised you up to newness of life? Those two things are connected. We saw this somewhat way back in Romans chapter 6. You were crucified with Christ, and you were raised up with Him. When you are born again, the same mighty power involved in Christ rising from the dead is in you. The power that has changed you is nothing short of resurrection power. And get this, Paul says at the end of the great third chapter of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power which he has even to subject all things to Himself. Paul says Jesus is coming, and He has such a power to change your lowly body, even if it's in the grave, even if it is scattered in the sea. He will transform your weak body of death into a living, resurrected body like His. And this is just part of the power that He has to make all things subject to Himself, to make all the earth, all of the universe, into what we find at the end of Revelation, a new heavens and a new earth. Who's going to change that? Our all-powerful King. Jesus will transform all things into a new heavens and a new earth when He returns. And that transformation has already begun in us. We who've been born again, we who have been converted, we who've embraced Jesus as our Savior and our King. Jesus is not only the resurrected King, He is the King of the resurrection. This whole fallen world is going to be born again, every bit of it, except for the wicked who are rejected. Matthew 19 talks about the regeneration of the world. All the wicked and lost will be cast out of it. Again, come back for tonight's message, the returning King in Revelation 19. But here is the one thing that I wish to close with for us before coming to the Lord's Supper. If He is this perfect, risen King Jesus, He not only rules in you, He rules everything around you, everything that happens to you, everything that comes into your very complicated lives. Nothing happens in your life, and I mean nothing happens, that does not first come under the watchful eye and sovereign scepter of King Jesus. It's all part of His purpose, whatever it is that you face. Those things in your life that throw you into a tailspin, that really get under your skin, that really, as we say, make you lose your religion. I don't like that term, but that's what it is. Jesus controls all of that. Jesus overrules it. He permits and suffers the worst of creatures in His dominion to be and act as they do, says Flavel. He's in control of those things. You're not. Job 12:16 says, both the deceived and the deceiver are His. And yet how we respond seems to tell to those around us, Jesus really isn't in control as my King. I can't trust this one to overcome wrath, sin, and death. Eternal death for me. No. I have to trust in this wonderful, weak arm of flesh. I have to trust in my own wisdom to carry me through my difficulties in life. People want to write Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 upon their biceps. It's my wonderful ability. It's my counsel. It's my being a mighty God to myself and a Prince of Peace who supplies these things to me. To be an everlasting Father by gritting my teeth and bearing it. And so what do? We turn to our miserable comforters. Miserable comforters indeed, that many of them, whose wisdom is going to die with us. Dear ones, let us fight better than this. Let us stand in the strength that He gives, with the armor that He purchased, in the way that He puts before us. And what is that way? It is Himself. I have set the King Jesus continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken or moved. Psalm 16:8. Jesus did not save you as your king so as to provide you with your own lordship. He didn't save you so you can be king, so you can be Lord. He has saved you from your lordship. He has saved you from your kingship. Let us seek using Him as one option among many, and rather see that He is the only one that we can turn to in whatever it is that troubles us. If we're turning to the saviors of anger, or of worry, or of depression, or whatever it is that the world relies upon, we are not trusting in our King at that moment. If you like country music, you'll recognize this phrase, we must let Jesus take the wheel. I like our hymns that are a little bit more sophisticated than that, a little bit more rich. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice, let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. May we give Him all. He has it already. Thank God that He is merciful to us in our weakness and failures. He does not cast us off, but He works all things together for good. Even our trusting ourselves and our own lordship in our lives will ultimately work for good. But let us repent of such things, and let us lean hard upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, how worthy He is, and what glory He gets by that kind of faith and hope. Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus, who is a complete Savior. He is our prophet to teach us, our priest, to minister for us, give us grace, forgive us, and pray for us. But He is also, Lord, our King, and we thank You, Lord, for that. May the crown rights of King Jesus reign over all things, and especially over us. Lord, bless Your church to follow You, to know that we have such a King worthy of all obedience, of all pursuit, of all submission, and of all trust. We thank you, Lord, for your mighty purpose that cannot be thwarted, even though the wrong seems off so strong. Our God in heaven is the ruler yet. Help us to take great comfort here on Easter Sunday in that reality. The resurrection means Jesus is King. He is Lord of all, and he is returning. In his name we pray. Amen.